If you are a guest with us, I want to just let you know that our senior pastor, Brother Bill Askell, is out of town on vacation. And so we are praying for him that the Lord will give him a great time while he's away and bring him back refreshed and renewed. And so I wanted to preach this morning to you a message that's been on my heart and mind about relationships. The last time I spoke, I preached on a two-part message on the theme of getting in shape spiritually in 2012. You may remember that. And we have just completed the Olympics, an event that I love to watch on TV, especially the track and field. And so we're all motivated right now, I'm sure, to go out and get in shape physically, right? After watching all that jumping around and running, and especially the gymnastics and all those amazing feats, we're all motivated to trim back on our diets and start exercising, right? Not yet. Okay. All right. Well, let me ask you, though, how are you doing spiritually? How are you growing? Do you have more vigor and more gusto, more passion to grow with the Lord? Are you doing more of those spiritual disciplines that it takes to grow in Christ than you were 7 months ago? I have to ask that. You knew I was going to ask that, okay? If not, I hope that you'll begin. Stay in training, because this is a race that we're running. But this morning I want to preach on what I have come to believe is one of the most important words in our language. In fact, it may well be the most important thing that we see taught and modeled in Scripture. And it's this thing of relationship, because we're all in relationships. We were created for a relationship, as a matter of fact. Relationship with God and with each other. And this is clear from Genesis to Revelation. In fact, if you take anything out of Scripture that doesn't deal with relationships, you wouldn't have much left. It's that prominent and it's that important. The fact that we're created for relationships, we saw in the passage that we read just a moment ago for our responsive reading. And did you see what was going on there? Did you catch it? Adam was in a relationship with the Creator. Here is God in relationship with His created being named Adam. And did you see what he did? God brought the animals to him. And whatever he named those animals, that's what their name was. In verse 19 it says, "And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name." So in my mind I see God bring this animal, and Adam looks at that and says, "That looks like a giraffe to me." And you won't see God say, "Well, what about, have you thought about maybe eagle?" No, he just says, "That looks like a giraffe," and that's what its name was. Brings another one, he says, "Hippopotamus," and that's what its name was. Wow, that's something now. Can you imagine that? I mean, I'm good friends with I think everybody here, but I wouldn't let you name my kids. Okay? I mean, that's my business, all right? And they're to the point now, they wouldn't let you rename them, okay? But we're good friends with each other. We don't name each other kids, do we? I mean, I went to the hospital recently when Dahlia gave birth to she and Jesus's little boy, Sergio. And I was holding that precious little fella, looking at him, and I said, she told me his name, Sergio, Alejandro. It just went right out of my head. I practiced that earlier, and I went right out of my head, okay? And I said, "You know, you could have named him Bill." And she said, she gave me the Spanish pronunciation, that Guillermo, is that right? Okay. And I said, "Yeah, that's William." And she said, "Bill would have fit him real good." And she just smiled. She was very kind, but I could see that that was not going anywhere, all right? That was not going to go. And look, we're that way. We're that way. We're not going to name each other's kids. Now, I might give your child a nickname, a loving nickname, and he might give me one, you know, but we do that at camp, but I'm not going to change his name. But look, Adam was in a relationship with the Creator, and he named all the animals. He was in a privileged relationship. And the reason he was in that relationship, because we've been created for a relationship with God. That's how God made us, is to be in relationship with Him. But God didn't leave it there. In verses 22 and 23, we see that God made for Adam a helper that was suitable for him. And when He brings this helper, who He later named Eve, He brings this woman to Adam. You see there what He calls her woman. Now, it all depends on where you put the emphasis on the syllables. I think probably Adam said, "Whoa, man." And it's written in the Bible, "woman." All right? But I think he said when he saw her, "Whoa, man." And I think that was probably his response. And in that, you see his pleasure in what God had made. All right? There's a little bit of license there. Sorry. Take a little bit of liberty with that. But he was in a tremendous relationship with the Creator. And that's only one portion of Scripture. You can see all throughout, from creation, from the beginning, where we were made for relationship. So question, why do we struggle so much with relationships? Why do we struggle with them? I mean, we do, don't we? You think about it. You come home from work. How was your day at work? Oh, man, you can't believe what that crazy nut of a whatever, fill in the blank, secretary, boss, co-worker, what they did today. Well, what? There's trouble in the relationship, right? You get to work and somebody asks you a question. How's things going? Just a comment. I'm going to strangle my children. You know, we're talking about relationship. And we're in relationship with one another and with God. So why is there so much trouble if we're created for a relationship? Three letters. S-I-N. Sin. And sin has destroyed our relationships. It did in the garden, and it does with us every day. Look in this passage, Genesis 3, 1 through 19. Let me read this. Now, you're familiar with this passage if you've been around the Bible at all, but I want to refresh our minds to it. So let's look at this again together real quickly, because this is the basis for why we have trouble with all of our relationships. Now, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. You hear that? There's a relationship. There's a time when they met with God and they hear that time coming. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow, and your conception in pain shall you bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And then To Adam, he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. And in toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field. And in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And there's the root of the problem, isn't it? Sin. Sin destroys relationships. Sin changed everything. And rather than look forward to his time with God in the cool of the day, Adam and his wife hid themselves from God. And we've been relating like that to God ever since. We hide from God, but not only do we hide from God, we hide from each other. We hide emotionally, and we protect who we are. And sin makes us hide from each other. I read an article this last week by Tim Challis, and listen to what he says about sin and how deceptive it is. He says this: sin makes so many promises. Sin promises joy. It promises fulfillment. Sin promises to be your friend. And when you first meet a new friend, you reveal only little bits of who you are, what you believe, what is important to you. But over time, if that friendship is to grow, you need to reveal more and more of yourself. You need to open yourself up. Friendship grows out of the vulnerability of allowing another person to see who you really are beneath the polite exterior. Sin asks you to give just a little bit more of yourself to it every time. Just a little bit more. Just a little bit more after that. But over time, sin comes to own you. It comes to know everything there is to know about you. And then it stabs you in the back and laughs with glee as you are left sputtering and humiliated and destroyed. It laughs as your marriage is destroyed, as your church is shamed, as your friends are betrayed. That is the kind of friend it, sin, is. It's true, isn't it? This is where Tolkien's ring from the movie or from the book Lord of the Rings is such a powerful illustration of sin. If you're familiar with that movie, if you saw it, you know how from the moment that a ring bearer would put that ring, the one ring, on his finger, that ring set out to dominate and destroy that ring bearer. The ring had a mind of its own, right? You remember that from the movie? And that ring was bent on destruction. The ring would only be satisfied when it had ensnared the ring bearer and he was overcome, overwhelmed, and destroyed. All of its promises merely led to a greater kind of enslavement that led toward death. And sin is the same way. It destroys every relationship every time. All you have to do is, again, start reading the Bible, and you have example after example jump off the page at you. We're in Genesis chapter 3. If you go to the next chapter, chapter 4, you're introduced to two brothers, Cain and Abel. What happens? Sin in the relationship. And Cain kills his brother Abel. Why? Because he's angry, he's jealous, and he's envious of his brother, whose offering to God was offered and received, and his was rejected because it was the wrong kind of offering. And rather than repent and offer a suitable sacrifice, what does he do? He kills his brother, takes him out in the field talking to him, and bam, kills him. Sin ruins relationships. The very thing that we are created for. Sin has marred us, and as a result, we are naturally dysfunctional in the relationships that we were created for. So that's the first thing, is that we're created for relationships. Secondly, we see that we're commanded how to be in relationship. God has given us instruction. The first relationship, or the foremost relationship, is our relationship with God, our Creator. I've already mentioned that Adam was in an amazing relationship with God during and immediately following creation. And yet, due to separation that was caused by sin, man requires some basic instruction now on how to be in relationship with God. Fortunately, God, in His wisdom, knew that we would need that, and He provided just such instruction. And they're simple and concise. We still get it wrong because of sin, but those instructions are simple and concise. We find them in Exodus chapter 20, verses 3 to 8. You will know these when you see them. You shall have no other gods before me. There it is. No other gods before me. That's real simple, number one. Number two, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. But then God, in His wisdom, He expounded on that, lest we think something was not a carved image. Well, look, I found this rock. I can worship that. I didn't carve it. No. He goes on to explain. Any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy towards thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. Number three, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Pretty simple. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Number four, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Those are really simple, aren't they? And you'd think we'd get those right. Wouldn't be that big a deal. But look, because of sin, we have struggled with that, and we are unable to keep those commands. They show our sin to us. And the only way that we can come close to that is by being in Christ. And let His righteousness become our righteousness. And when we are in Christ, we are what Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5:17. We are a new creature. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And this is what Jesus referred to as the new birth. You remember when Nicodemus came to him at night and he says to him, "You must be born again," in John chapter 3. And Nicodemus says, "How can this be? How can I enter again into my mother's womb?" And Jesus says to him, "You know, you don't understand. And so how is it that we're born again?" Well, Paul answers this real simply for us in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. He says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Until the foremost relationship in our life is right, our relationship with God, until that is reestablished, until we are in right standing with God, every other relationship in our life will crumble ultimately. It's going to suffer and struggle and not get off the ground. So it all comes back to this. We'll say more about this in the end, but I want to lay this groundwork that the foremost relationship, we're commanded how to be in relationship, but the foremost relationship we must deal with is our relationship with God, the Creator. Secondly, family relationships. Perhaps there is no place anywhere where we can see how we deal in relationships than with our families. I mean, who we really are comes out at home, doesn't it? Right? Ladies, you can confess on your husband. Husbands, you can be honest about your wives here. Kids, you can be honest about mom and dad. I mean, who we really are comes out at home. It just does. And the three things, husbands to wives, parents to children, and children to parents. So let's take a look at that first one, husbands to wives. Scripture is clear with instruction on how we are to behave in this relationship. And we've already mentioned that God made Adam a helpmate that was suitable to him. And this relationship, man-woman, husband-wife relationship, is a mystery. And it remains a mystery. And listen, for all that man has accomplished, and we have done some amazing things, but when you watch the Olympics and you see what people through training and coaching are able to do physically, when you saw what happened even during the Olympics, they interrupted it to talk about landing that probe on Mars. I mean, they interrupted the Olympics. But anyway, that's an amazing feat, to land that probe on Mars. Man has been able to accomplish some amazing things. With all that we've accomplished, we cannot improve on God's clear instruction for how husbands and wives are to get along. It's real simple. And when this is followed, it works. It works. Let's look in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 23. It says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. I want to refer you to Colossians 3, 18 and 19 as well. Same passage. It says the same thing. Paul says, husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. And then in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, I want to reference you to that as well. Great passage there where first six verses, Peter talks about wives being submissive to their husbands and what an impact for the gospel that can have. And then he tells husbands, you need to live with your wives in an understanding way. Otherwise, it can hinder your prayers. So you check out those passages. But you may remember the group study we did a few years ago by Emerson Eggerich and his wife, Sarah, where they talked about love and respect in the relationship. Y'all remember going through that study? Do your head like this. Okay, some of y'all remember that. And they all are just staring at me, so you may not have been here when we did that study. Okay, it's worth studying. And worth looking at the notes on a regular basis. But in that study, they take this passage in Ephesians, particularly verse 33, where it says, nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife. Husbands, we ought to love our wives as ourselves. And let the wife see that she respects her husbands. Husbands are instructed to love their wives. And the wife is instructed to respect her husband. No woman is going to have difficulty submitting to someone who loves her like Christ loved the church. And she will willingly submit because she respects him. Because it's cyclical. Because he loves her like Christ loves the church, she respects him. And because she respects him, he loves her like Christ loves the church. And they explained that and went through all that. And it's true. And we're not going to be able to improve on that. This key, this husband-wife relationship, humanly speaking, is key in the home. As goes this relationship, so goes the other two relationships in the home. The only thing that takes precedence over this relationship is the husband's relationship to Christ and the wife's relationship to Christ. That takes precedence above all. But other than that, this relationship, husband-wife, is the most important one in the home. And it doesn't matter. Well, let me say that. When we follow God's instruction, we will continue to sin against each other because Paul tells us in Romans chapter 7 that the law of sin is written in our flesh. We're going to offend one another. But because we're Christ followers, we will repent of that and deal with that and forgive that sin. And that relationship will be right. Okay? And when that is right, it gives glory to God. Second relationship, parents to children. Parent-child relationship is clearly defined throughout Scripture. And before we look at some of those, let me just simply say, I got to jump in here and say that what children need, parents, is not an adult-sized buddy. They need a parent. They need a mom and dad. They don't need a buddy that's twice their size. They need a mother and they need a father. They need someone to teach them the difference between right and wrong. They need someone to tell them what yes means and someone to help them know what no means. Okay? You touch that again, you're going to lose that finger. All right? They need to understand what no means. And that's your role. That's your role. You need to be a parent, not their buddy. There's a lot said in Scripture about a parent's role and involvement in the lives of their children. And clearly, this is a role that goes to both mother and father. But dads, the buck stops with you. You are the head of the home. You are the head of the wife. Christ is your head, and you are responsible for what goes on in the home, Dad. The buck stops with you. Wife, you better support him. You better support him. You better respect him. Husband, you better love her and honor her. But the buck stops with Dad. Let's look at what Scripture says. We'll go back, pick up some Old Testament, look at some New Testament. In the Shema, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be on your heart. And you, listen to this, he's talking to dads. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in the house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. So if you can find a time when you're not walking by the way, sitting in the house, rising up, or lying down, you don't have to talk to them about the Lord. Okay? Well, that covers it all, doesn't it? That covers it all. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals in your eyes. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gate. Proverbs chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Hear, my children, the instruction of a father, and give attention and no understanding. For I give you good doctrine. Do not forsake my law. You hear the voice of a father pleading with his children? Listen to me. Parents, you ever done that? Listen to me. No, don't shake them, all right? But we do plead with them. And I used to get my kids sometimes. I had one of my children. I've told you this before. I had to get his face because his eyes were darkening. I had to get mine and do like this. And I'd say, look in my eyes. And even then, his eyes were going around in there. I'd say, listen to me. It's our place. It's our place to make sure. That's how a father pleads with her children. Listen to me. Listen to me. And then you hear that in Proverbs. Hear, my son. You hear it again. And receive my sayings, and the years of your life will be many. I have taught you in the way of wisdom. I have led you in right paths. When you walk, your steps will not be hindered. And when you run, you will not stumble. Take firm hold of instruction and do not let go. Keep her, for she is your life. Proverbs 13:24. He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. There's a key word there, promptly. And we get so irritated at our kids. So often when I'm observing in the grocery store or Walmart or somewhere else, and kids are just cutting up like a new pair of scissors, and I want to go over and say, can I help you with this? You just correct them right now and get this over with. And you'll watch it, and you can watch it. You can see about where the pop-off valve is on mom or dad. I mean, it's boiling. It's boiling. You start to see a little steam, kind of like a tea kettle. You start to see a little steam coming off. And then Junior does one thing too many. He's pushed that button all the way, and it's just, and there it goes. And they just begin to whistle like an old tea kettle, and then they've had it. What's happened there? The child's won. They're in control. Discipline them promptly. All right? Good instruction. Proverbs 19:18. Chasten your son while there is hope, and do not set your heart on his destruction. 22:6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. You understand that's not talking about just taking him to church. That's actually saying train up a child in the way that they're bent. That means you have to know each child and what their individual bents are, what their characteristics are, and then you train them, yes, toward the Word of God, but you understand, you know your children well enough. Each one of them is different. If you've had more than one, you know that. They're each different. You train them according to their bents so that they'll go on. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. And in Colossians 3:21, fathers, do not provoke your children lest they be discouraged. Those two passages are very similar. One of the most powerful testimonies we can have for the gospel is the harmony that we have in our home, or the lack thereof. So let me ask you this question. Do people rejoice to see you and your family coming? All right. Or do they rejoice to see you going? Praise God, they're out of here. Which one is it? Which one is it? It's one or the other. You decide. That's the only choice you have. That relationship, parent to child, is very important. Third thing is we have husbands to wife, parents to children, and children to parents. Let's look at some passages, kids, okay? Let's look at some passages. Exodus 20:12. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long on the land which the Lord your God has given you. Proverbs 6:20-22. My son, here again you hear the father pleading with his children. Do not forsake the law of your mother. Bind them continually on your heart. Tie them around your neck. When you roam, they will lead you. When you sleep, they will keep you. And when you awake, they will speak with you. 23:22. Listen to your father who begot you. And do not despise your mother when she is old. Ephesians 6:1-3. And this is the one we refer to most often. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And then Colossians 3:20, which says the same thing. It says, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. So clearly the role of the child, according to Scripture, is to obey their parents. And we can get into a discussion here on what obedience really is. But save that for another time. I do want to say, though, that it includes more than just the completion of the assigned task. It also involves the attitude. That's where the honor comes in. The honor comes in that thing of attitude. And we're all familiar with that little story. The teacher tells the little boy, I told you, Johnny, to sit down. I don't know why I always pick on Johnny. I told you, Johnny, to sit down. And he says, well, I'm sitting down on the outside, but inside I'm what? Come on, you tell me what. Inside I'm what? Standing up, right? Okay, so you can make me sit down on the outside, but inside, that is not an attitude of honor. And that's what I'm talking about. So how do you stand up? Well, that standing up attitude can be seen in different things in our kids. It can be a sigh. You know, Billy, go clean your room. It can be rolling of the eyes, doing the task in my time rather than in mom and dad's time. Right? Go clean up your room, and they take every toy and they play with it on the way to the toy box. And you go up and check in an hour and a half, and the room's still not cleaned up. What are you doing? I'm cleaning it up. No, you're playing. No, that's dishonoring. That's not an attitude of honor. But it's your role as a parent to make sure that they honor you. And let me tell you, you not only need to correct them for wrong attitudes and dishonorable things that they do, such as doing it almost right or having a grumpy attitude when they come to the table. You know, all of that's dishonoring. But you communicate that by things you do. When your wife says to you from another room, dear, could you come here and help me do such and so? And your kids are in the room and they hear you and you say, good grief, under your breath. You're not behaving in an honorable way towards your wife. And husband, you come in, you're tired, and you're just asking out of curiosity, what's for dinner? And she says, good food. And you walk out of the room and the other kids happen to be in there with mom, and she says, so all anyone wants to know is what I'm making for dinner while you're stirring it up. Well, you don't mean that. But those words under your breath are dishonoring. And we're to honor one another. It's husband and wife. And if we don't do that with each other, kids pick it up. And if you don't require your kids to honor you, where are they going to learn it? You think they're going to get it at school? No. You think they're going to get it from their friends? Well, you should have seen how I honored my mom today. Let's all start a thing and see who can honor their mom the most. No. It is your role as mom and dad to teach them that, okay? So, my question is, do you correct for just blatant disobedience, or are you correcting for attitude as well? That children to parents is important. Kids, let me say to you, you may be sitting here saying, man, he's laying it on the parents. Let me tell you, you are responsible. You are responsible to honor and obey. And you may say, well, you read that to me out of the Bible. I'm not even a Christian. I haven't trusted Jesus. Well, go back and read all those passages again. There's nothing in there about if you're a Christian, honor and obey your mom and dad. It says children obey your parents, period. So it applies. And you better do it, all right? Because you can maybe get away with it with mom and dad. But we're all going to stand before our Creator one day and give an account for how we've lived. All right, let's move on. Third thing, brother to brother. We have relationships with one another, brother to brother, or we could say sister to sister, okay? We'll include that with that. And the way we treat each other is also a huge indicator of where we are in our relationship with Christ. We can and often do behave just like the rest of the world, and shame on us because we are Christ followers or we claim to be Christ followers. And we ought to behave differently. And say, well, he hurt my feelings. He offended me. Hey, let me just make it clear once again. We are going to offend one another. Even brothers in Christ. We are going to step on each other's toes from time to time because sin does live in our mortal flesh. All right? So we're going to offend one another. Now we understand that. How do we relate to one another? Well, there is clear instruction in Scripture. And so it's not just when we offend one another, but what do we do to help one another? We're familiar with the phrase, I got your back, right? You hear that on TV shows, I got your back. You know, two police officers are going into some building and then his partner says, I got your back. Or the military. And we're familiar with that term, I've got your back. On a sports team, a team plays together and they say, I got you covered. I got your back. And we do. We know what that means. I'm covering your blind side. That thing, that area of your life that you can't see, I'm going to protect that for you because we're on the same team. We're working together. We're brothers. We're in this together. I got your back. Why do we as Christians have each other's back? If anybody ought to have each other's back, have each other's best concern for each other, it ought to be believers in Christ, right? Right? This is yes. Okay? Right. We ought to have each other's best as our foremost concern. So how do we do that? What's that look like? Well, let's look at some scenarios. First of all, when we have offended someone else. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 21, Jesus said this, "You have heard that it was said of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come offer your gift." Do you get that? Reconciliation, relationship is more important. It comes before worship. Say it that way. It comes before worship. Why? If we're not right with one another, what are we going to be thinking about the whole time we're trying to worship? And how can we sing praise to God when we know that someone is irritated at us? They have aught, anger in their heart against us. We need to go and make it right. And notice who he says, if you come to worship and remember that your brother has aught in his heart against you. The brother hasn't come, but you know they're upset. You know what I'm talking about. We know when someone's upset with us, don't we? We do. We're not stupid. We know when someone's upset with us. We know when our spouse is upset with us. We know when our children are upset. We know when our friends are upset with us. Well, if you come to worship and you know your brother's upset with you, go to him. First be reconciled to your brother. Then come worship. We need to follow that admonition. Secondly, when we are offended, Matthew 18, 15 to 17. We're familiar with this passage of Scripture. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear you, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. This fast passage, we're familiar with it, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but let me just say this, three things. First, where I see this get out of sorts and where people abuse this or don't follow it. Three things. Go to him alone. I cannot tell you how many times I've seen that thing violated. And it usually happens by people going to step two. They take someone with them when they hadn't even gone to that person alone yet. Or it happens this way. They're in conversation with someone else, and they say, "Can you believe what so-and-so did to me? Are you never going to believe what happened to me today? The brother did this." If someone starts using your ears for a garbage can, just do them a favor, do yourself a favor, do the body of Christ a favor. In love, stop them, rebuke them. And just say this, whoa. Got to ask you a question. Have you been to that person yet? I can't think of a time when they've told me they've been to that person when that's happened to me. And I've stopped them. And they'll say, "Well, no." And so here's the response. "Well, you know I'm a Christ follower. Scripture is very important to me. Okay? I know it is to you as well. So, until you go to them and talk to them about this, I can't talk to you about this. Okay? And so I know you want me to follow Scripture. I want you to be obedient. So you need to go talk to them. Don't talk to me about them until you go talk to them. If they won't hear you, you come back. I'll go with you. But let's don't do that." So secondly, that's where that's violated a lot of times. A second thing is that the two or three witnesses that you take with you need to be spiritually minded, trustworthy people. Because when this person repents and you guys are reconciled, it needs to be kept right there in that circle. It needs to stop right there. You know that you need to know that they're going to be spiritually minded. They're going to deal gently with this person and with you. And it's going to end right there. Okay? And then third thing, should you have to take it to the church, should you have to tell it to the body of believers, need to keep in mind always that this is for the purpose of reconciliation. This is not a joyful time. This is not a gig time, a time when you're going to get even. This is a time that is very grievous. And it's for the purpose of repentance and restoration. Okay. So what about, though, thirdly, when we are repeatedly offended? And this happens. Sometimes somebody just continually, it just seems like they just get on our one last nerve all day long. Or we get on someone else's nerve all day long. Luke 17, verses 3 to 4. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. We are to counteract sin by forgiving one another. And the word seven times in a day denotes completeness. In other words, as often as it happens. We're never to not, never to stop forgiving. Okay? When a brother is overtaken, Galatians 6:1. Brethren, if any man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Paul deals with this hypothetical case here of a Christian who is caught in sin, or better, is caught by a sin. The idea here in this word is the thought of someone who is running from sin, but the sin being faster, and trust me, it's fast, you know that, catches up to him, overtakes him, and he's caught by the sin. And the one who restores him should be gentle. The word katarizite, it is a word from secular Greek that talks about setting of a broken bone. Now, how many of you all have ever had a broken bone? Broken leg, broken arm, let me see your hand. You've had a broken something. Broken finger, broken nose. All right. You don't want to go to the doctor. You don't want to go to the doctor and him go to set that bone, would you? And he just start jerking around on that arm and twisting. I know it goes in here somehow. We're going to find it and just start with. No. You'd kick him with your good leg. And you wouldn't let him do that to your child. And no self-respecting doctor is going to behave that way. But they would gently set that bone. In the New Testament, this same word is used for mending fishing nets. And it's a tedious work, mending a fishing net. I've never done it. When my fishing net's bad, I just throw it away and get a new one. Because I don't want to mend it. Too many little things to have to do. But it's a tedious work. And this thing of restoring someone can be very tedious, but it needs to be done gently. Why? Well, it's right there in the passage, lest you also be tempted, keeping in mind that we're all flesh and blood and that we're all susceptible to sin. So you who are spiritual, restore, mend such a one. Bring him back. Okay? So that's what you do when a brother is overtaken. What about when a brother strays? James 5:19-20. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. And the Greek word here, it has the idea of missing the path. It's just like a sheep. If you've ever watched herd animals, you know, they one follows another, okay? I was driving down the road the other day and saw a bunch of cows, and you see the path, you know, and they just one after another, and there's a pecking order, and herd animals will follow one another. Well, the idea here is of a sheep, and he's following along, and he sees a blade of grass, a clump of grass over here, and it looks really good. And so he just goes over there and chews on that one. And while he's over here, he sees another clump over there, and he goes over there. And then another clump over there, that looks really good and juicy. It goes over here. And first thing you know, he's lost. He's wandered off the path. You know any believers that have done that? They quit reading their Bible. They quit coming to church, and they wander off the path. The wandering one needs to be brought back into the fold. And James is referring to restoration here, not redemption. And the rescue action is of great significance. And so you help bring that person back into the fold, and you put a blanket of love and forgiveness over their sin, as it were, that they can now begin to move again, move along that path towards spiritual maturity. So those areas, how we are to have the back of one another in relationship, brother to brother, sister to sister, we need to cover each other's back and support one another, help one another along. And then with our enemies, how are we to be in relationship with our enemies? God's Word is so personal, so intricate, and it even tells us how to be in relationship with our enemies. Right? What does the world say? Kill them. Take them out. You know, beat them. Get ahead of them. What does Jesus say? Well, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, verses 43 to 48, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do that? Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. God has never had a double standard. Okay? Even in the Old Testament, Israelites were commanded to help their fellow countrymen, but also their enemies. In Exodus 23 and 24, it says, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, you shall surely return it to him. Well, what's the natural response? There goes Bob's donkey. Hee-haw! He's going to miss that thing. Wait till he gets ready to load up his grain and take it to market. That donkey, look, he ain't going to stop till next Saturday. He'll be gone. No. He's supposed to go get it because Bob's somewhere else and take it back to him. And chasing animals is no fun thing, especially when they're in an open field. Okay? I've done that once. I've had all that I want. All right? And if I can't chase them with a car or just shoot them dead, take them to the butcher, I'm not interested in chasing them. That's no fun thing. That's no small task. But that's what the Lord said that they should do. That you take even your enemy's animal. Listen to what He says. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying helplessly under its load, you shall refrain from leaving it to him, and you shall surely release it with him. What's that going to do to an enemy? You helping him unload his donkey, and he's holding a grudge against you. It's going to make him look like he's twin brothers with that donkey, isn't it? Yeah. Yeah. It's going to have great gospel impact on that guy. Remember old Shimei? How he was a descendant of Saul, and David was fleeing for Absalom, his son. He was running out of Jerusalem, and he was leaving, trying to get away, running for his life. Shimei comes out and starts cursing him, throwing dirt and rocks at him. And David's men say, his mighty men say, look, why should that dog curse you? Just give us the word, we'll go chop his head off. And David said, no, because maybe even the Lord is using him today. David made himself an enemy of the king. And David treated him with kindness and would not take his life, even when he came back in victorious back to Jerusalem after Absalom's death. David treated him with kindness. Shimei was so stupid he couldn't keep his mouth shut, and under Solomon's reign, he slit his own throat. So, we're to be kind to our enemies. Proverbs 17:5. He who rejoices at calamity will not go unpunished. We're not to rejoice in their difficulty. Proverbs 24:29. Do not say, thus I shall do to him as he has done to me. Uh-oh. Proverbs 25:21. If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. Water is a precious commodity in our life, but especially in those Arab countries. Water is a precious commodity. Give your enemy water to drink. That's huge. And that's how we're to treat them. We're to treat our enemies like friends and family. And the human tendency is to do just the opposite of that. Our enemies, of course, do not always come in such life-threatening forms. Sometimes they're just ordinary people who are mean-spirited. They're impatient, they're judgmental, they're self-righteous, spiteful, or just happen to disagree with us. But whatever the personal relationship we have with them, God wants us to love our enemies. Whether a conflict is within our marriage, with our spouse, or with our children with your parents, our friends, or fellow church members, our attitude toward them should be one of prayerful love. For those who are our persecutors and say evil things about us and do mean things to us, they may not always be unbelievers. Christians can cause other Christians great trouble. I know that that's news to you, okay? I know that that catches you by surprise, right? But Christians can cause other believers great trouble. And the first step toward healing those broken relationships is also prayer. Whoever persecutes us in whatever way, in whatever degree, should be on our prayer list. Talking to God about others can begin to knit that our heart with the heart of God. All right, third thing. We are commissioned to be reconcilers. 2 Corinthians 5:18-20. Now all things are of God who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. And we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And this speaks to the reality that God wills that sinful men be reconciled to Him, Romans 5:10. God has called believers to proclaim the gospel of reconciliation to others. And literally, God wants us as Christians to accept the privilege of serving unbelievers by proclaiming their need to be saved, to be reconciled to God. So I want to ask you again, back to that first relationship that is key, that is primary, as we wind up this morning. Since we are created for a relationship, what shape are yours in? Are your relationships, what relationships are in your life that are broken and need some work today? There's no way in a group this size that every one of us, all of our relationships are all that they need to be. There are some of you here today that you do not know Christ. You have never humbled yourself before the Lord. You've never asked Him to forgive you of your sin and repented of that sin and turned to Him in faith and received His forgiveness. And you need to do that. You've heard the gospel message enough times. You've heard it enough this morning that you know what you need to do. And you need to put your pride behind you today and trust Jesus. It may be that you need to go home, or before you get home, you need to spend some time talking with Mama, Daddy, or Mama, you need to talk to Daddy. And y'all need to get that relationship reconciled. And you may need to repent to your kids. Children, you may need to repent to Mom and Dad. There may be somebody that you work with that you need to go to tomorrow. Or maybe you need to call them this afternoon and say, look, I was in church this morning. The Lord convicted me of some things. And I need to ask you to forgive me for this way I've been treating you. And you need to make that right. Kids, there may be somebody at school. You think they're your enemy. You need to begin to pray for them today. I don't know where you are in those relationships, but I know this. The key to fixing all that is to be, first of all and foremost, right with God. I want to read that passage to you again. What do you do to be saved? If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto salvation, and with the mouth confession. One believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto righteousness. All other relationships in life really hinge on this one. Where are you with God? Are you right with the Lord? Get right there first. And then work on the others. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to study your word. I'm so grateful, Lord, as I have studied this last week, how you've dealt in my heart and talked to me about relationships in my life. And Lord, I pray that you would help me to live by this. Help all of us to live by this. Lord, we are a body of believers. And we do offend one another. And sometimes we're offended over nothing. But Father, help us to behave biblically. Help us to live by Scripture. Because the Word tells us that how blessed and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. May we know the joy of your presence in our midst. I pray for those here this morning who do not know you. More than anything, I pray, Father, that you would help them see their great need of you. That you would draw them to yourself today. And that they would turn in faith and repentance to you. And until that relationship is restored, made right, everything else will just be an exercise in futility. So I pray, Father, for those who do not know you, Father, today, they would bow at the foot of the cross, come to know you in saving faith. I ask in Christ's name. Amen.